Well, morning, everyone. I am chaplain at St. Mark's Anglican Community School, and I've been there now for, well, chaplain, I think this is my 16th year there, and I've loved my time there. I was a school teacher beforehand. Phil and I did work together for quite a while, as well as Thelma as well, and it's been a good school to work in, a great place. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your heart is good and gracious towards us who don't deserve it. And Father, help us to understand and work hard on this passage from Jonah to see who you are and to see how gracious you've been with us. Amen. Picked a couple of movies that probably if you're older than 30, then you might well remember. The Sixth Sense and The Usual Suspects. Have we seen those movies? Yeah, a few? I'm not going to spoil it for you, all right? So there's no spoilers. But both are fantastic movies that you can watch once. Because when you know the end to both of those movies, well, then you can never watch them again in the same way. You really have to watch them the first time... once you know the ending, any time you watch them afterwards, everything's kind of slightly different because you know and you see what was hidden beforehand. In The Sixth Sense, you see the interactions of the characters, and it's slightly quirky at times, but it all adds to the intrigue. But when you see the end of it, the penny drops. And you go, that's why that happened. That all becomes clear now. The same is true for The Usual Suspects. You get caught up in the kind of intricate story being woven through, and it's a web of deceit and manipulation. But in the last few minutes, everything becomes clear. And you can never watch it again, knowing that what you know that comes at the end. Once you know the end of those two movies, you can never watch them again in the same way. And the same is true for the book of Jonah. If you just take the first three chapters, then it's sort of, I've heard it preached before, it's a good encouragement for evangelism and mission. Some sort of repentance, both of the Ninevites and of Jonah. Everyone involved repents. But then, if that's all it is, well, then chapter 4 is this quirky ending that never really kind of fits. So today, we kind of want to tackle chapter 4, because when we understand chapter 4, well, then we can kind of get a picture of what's been happening in 1 to 3. So if you've got a Bible in front of you or access to one, then you might, I'm going to refer to it a few times, so you might want to have it open in front of you. Well, to begin with, a small piece of information about Jonah is helpful, and it might have been helpful for the discussion before. In our Bible, Jonah is placed amongst the minor prophets. Before it, Obadiah, and after it is Micah. But in the Hebrew Bible, Jonah is placed amongst the wisdom literature. Now, that makes us approach this piece of literature in a very different way. If we understand the genre that we're reading, well, then we actually approach it differently. Because it's in the context of the minor prophets, we immediately think narrative, the genre of just retelling a story that has happened. And so our questions revolve around how did Jonah survive in a big fish? But if we think wisdom literature, well, then we're informed by metaphor, by picture language. We don't necessarily throw out historicity completely, but we are sensitive to the symbolism that is being talked about. And that's where the Hebrews put Jonah, in amongst the wisdom literature. And when I found that out, I found that very, very helpful. Now, you probably remember the story of Jonah. We had it gone through very briefly for us before. But here's a brief recap. Jonah is a prophet. The word of the Lord comes to him twice. In the Old Testament, where it says the word of the Lord comes, that is a sign that the person being spoken to is a prophet. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, verse 1, Jonah is given the same instruction. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because of its wickedness has come up before me. And then 3:1, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. The first time he's told to go and preach to Nineveh, a pagan city known for its wickedness, he doesn't want to. And so he runs away in the opposite direction. Instead of going east, he heads west, goes completely the wrong way. Now, God intervenes and corrects him by whipping up the ocean. The sailors dump him overboard in the water, and there's a little interplay in there. And Jonah is saved by having a large fish swallow him. He spends 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, and symbolically, it brings him to death. It brings him to the point, the 3 days, where he dies to himself and he recognizes his sin. He repents. He says sorry to God. And the fish vomits Jonah onto dry land. God speaks to Jonah again to preach to the Ninevites. And crazily, once he does, after he's gone from the west to the east to get to Nineveh, and he spends 3 days, again, 3 days, wandering around Nineveh, crossing Nineveh, telling his story to repent. Nineveh, repent. Now, that is odd. That is really weird, because they are known for being anti-God. They have public displays of repentance, sackcloth, public fasting, everyone calling on God and changing their behavior. There's a stop to violence and evil doing. From the top down, there is a decree from the king to repent. And so God sees their repentance and relents. And so for the first verse of our reading, chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now, what a result! That is fantastic. Imagine preaching to those who oppose God and them changing their hearts. Now, preaching to those who are not followers of Jesus is what I do. I am paid to do it. I've been doing it for a long time. And in the school I work in, I speak weekly to over 1,200 students and about 140 staff, most of whom would not call themselves Christian. So I have the most amazing privilege to share the gospel of God's grace with them. And in my 15 years, I've never had sackcloth and public fasting as a response to any of my talks. Not one. What I have seen is a guy called Pete. Came up to me at the start of 2015 to tell me that he'd become a Christian. No Christian family or background. He's now a teacher, not at our school, and my wife and I have handed over the leadership of an SU beach mission we've been directing for the last 10 years to Pete and his wife. I asked him what the clincher was. What was it that brought him to follow Jesus? He said, just Christian studies classes and weekly chapel. Praise God. God's word does God's work. Last year, my daughter was my chapel prefect. I didn't choose her. I abstained from choosing her. One of the other people chose her. And for chapel, she interviewed 3 other Year 12 students. One had never heard of Jesus until she came to St. Mark's in Year 9. She became a Christian at the end of Year 10, and I baptized her at the end of Year 11. Another grew up in a Christian family, denied it, and then wrestled with the gospel for herself and now follows Jesus. She's my intern this year. I take a kid who finishes Year 12 and works with us in the chaplaincy for a year paid. A third comes from English parents who hate Christianity with a passion. When she became a Christian, she wasn't allowed to go to church, And now, first year university, she's had to move to Adelaide to study there so that she can join a church. Sometimes it takes a while to take root. I got an email in 2016 from an ex-student about 4 years out of school. He thanked me for faithfully explaining the gospel, something that had only taken root in his life just recently, even though the seeds had been planted years before. Now, I almost did backflips. That's quite a feat. And Jonah. Jonah hears that the great city of Nineveh has repented from their wickedness, and he's not doing backflips. What does he do? The Lord's relented and will not bring calamity on them. And when one repents at school, I'm overjoyed. And chapter 4 tells us, to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Isn't that weird? That's a really strange result. For someone in the business of letting people know about God, when they do repent, he's not happy. The city repents, and Jonah is angry enough to die. Why? Why would he become angry? Shouldn't he be rejoicing? It's because he understands God perfectly. He says so in chapter 4, verse 2. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew that you were like that. And if I preached the news of Jesus, of God, to the Ninevites, then you would relent. And I don't want that. His response is way different than what you would expect, and it's way over the top. So chapter 4, verse 3, now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's got passion. So here comes the diagnostic question from God, the question that kind of nails Jonah, the one that makes him sort out what's going on. The Lord replied in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? God then teases this out. He turns this into a teachable moment for Jonah. Jonah heads up to a place in the east of the city to sit and watch what happens. And as Jonah sits in his little shelter, God causes a leafy plant to grow over and provide shade for Jonah's head. Now, who wouldn't want that? And so in verse 6, Jonah is happy. But the next day, things don't go so well for Jonah. God sends a worm to chew the plant so that it withers. When the sun rises, God sends a scorching wind. The sun blazes on his head so that he feels faint. Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 8, it would be better for me to die than to live. Now, if you're sharp, you'll see the parallelism here. Parallelism is where two things are linked by using the same phrase or image. They're there in the text. Take a look in chapter 4, verse 3 and chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 3, now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. And verse 8, he wanted to die and said it would be better for me to die than to live. It's a literary device. It's a tool authors use to make links within texts. In fact, noticing those sorts of things are key to understanding scripture, key to understanding the type of genre that we're reading. When Lainey, my eldest, was 4 years old, we taught her what alliteration is. You know alliteration? Silent C, furry feet, funny face. The same letter starts the adjoining words. It's a way for an author to make a point, draw attention to something in the text. And it was fun to see people's faces when they were talking to four-year-old Lainey, and she would interrupt and she'd say, that's alliteration. It was brilliant. If a four-year-old can tune into literary devices, so can we. It's just a matter of being sensitive to them and looking for them. So here, using parallelism, the author ties Jonah's attitude to the Ninevites to Jonah's response to the vine being eaten. The two, the vine, is a metaphor for the Ninevites. But what God does with Jonah about the plant is telling. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Now hang on, hasn't he already said that? He said that about the Ninevites. The link is there. Jonah's attitude to Nineveh is betrayed in his attitude to the vine. What he does with the vine is playing out his attitude to the Ninevites. Jonah is more concerned about the plant than he is about Nineveh. Even though he did not tend it, he did not make it grow, it sprang up overnight and it died overnight. So why is Jonah so concerned about something he had nothing to do with? His attitude to the plant betrays his attitude to Nineveh. Jonah shows no concern over the future of 120,000 people in Nineveh. Isn't that the wrong way round? Why is it better to die than live over a plant? His concern for the Ninevites is completely absent. It's just not there. He expresses concern that they're forgiven when his heart should be that he wants them to have calamity lifted. Jonah's heart is completely the wrong way around, whereas God's heart is explained in verse 11. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? God's concern is for people, loads of people, over 120,000 people, clueless people, people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And God's heart is for them, even though their hearts are not for God. God can do nothing other than care for them. Even though they rejected God by their wickedness, it is still God who tended them and made them grow. They're just as much God's as Jonah is. But not in Jonah's eyes. These are wicked people deserving judgment. Jonah is from those who get things right, God's people. But in God's eyes, every person, no matter their background, is a loved and precious creation of God. But Jonah cannot see beyond his own needs. He can't feel beyond his own heart. He's annoyed that God's heart is generous and forgiving. Understanding God's heart compared to Jonah's helps us see God properly and to see ourselves properly. I used to be a geography economics teacher, and so HAS, humanities, is kind of close to my heart. And so when I was at Bible college, I was terrible at the technical stuff, the language, learning Greek and that sort of stuff. But when it came to church history, that was Christianity in action, and that was my gig. History of Christianity is littered with errors, wrong understandings of God, and wrong understandings of people. When we look at church history, we see loads of examples where people think that God is not as amazing as he is, and that people are more amazing than we are. And so when we reduce God and we promote ourselves, the gap between us is very small. And we think that we can cross that gap by ourselves. But in fact, when we read the Bible, we understand God's heart is much more amazing than we thought. And our hearts are less amazing than we thought. It's one of the great things that we understand that, because when I understand myself before God as less amazing than I thought I was, and then I see that God is more amazing than I thought he was, but he loves me anyway, he loves me despite that, that's incredible. That's amazing that he might do that, that amazing God, his heart would be for me, who is less than amazing. if there's little between us and God, well then God's answer, his person of love, is not needed. If we don't need a saviour, Jesus came for nothing. But Jonah shows us that the gap is wide and that a saviour is needed. Hence, Jesus speaks of that in Luke. In Luke, in 11:32, one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is the saviour that Jonah points towards. God, showing the same love to us that he showed to the Ninevites, sends his son to earth to live as one of us, to die instead of us, to rise to prove to us that his death defeated death. And so we will stand with all those justified by Christ's death and resurrection, loved by a God who couldn't turn his back on 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left. So it's a matter of taking note of the sign of Jonah, thanking God for his generous heart. I've got one last implication. This one might be a little close to the heart. I wonder how you see people, like Jonah or like God. I have no doubt that you have a heart for a particular people. You would love to see them enter the kingdom and follow Jesus. I do. For school students is a particular place my heart is for them to see and know Jesus. For you, I don't know. It might be students like me. It might be refugees. It might be Muslims. It might be your family. It might be the queer community. Or maybe your neighbours. It might be any group of people. And they're all good people to be praying for and to be sharing the gospel with. Looking for opportunities to make connections, praying that they might be open to hearing the gospel. But here's the question that might be a little close. Who don't you try with? Who have you given up on? I ask that question to myself. And for me, I think probably the hardest group is my immediate family, my parents, my brothers. Who is it for you? Who don't you share the gospel with? Who do you hold back the words of life from? This book, Jonah, is traditionally read on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It speaks of two types of repentance. The first is of the Ninevites. They hear about God and turn from their ways. They are visibly repentant, and it's top-down, decreed by the king. The other is Jonah. His repentance has to be revisited again and again. By the end of the book, his repentance is still unresolved. It's unresolved because so's ours. Coming back to God, asking for forgiveness again, knowing that I'm forgiven, but asking and saying thanks because that's what relationship with God is like. Who in your life needs forgiveness like that? From whom have you withheld the gospel? I pray that we might all have God's heart again for those people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your heart is for us, even though we are capable of turning our hearts away from you. Thank you that Jesus died for us when our hearts were far from you, and that you love us despite us. Amen.
Scott's happy to take questions. My first one actually is, if people are so antipathetic to Christianity, why do they send their children to a Christian school?
So I tell my staff, so there's three chaplains and about six Christian ed teachers, I tell them that parents are spending $10,000 a year to send their kids to hear about Jesus. It's just that they don't think that. Why do they do it? I think they're highly aspirational for their children, and they know that they've got a better chance of getting a good education at a school like ours, that they want to their kids to have values. And the way I explain that to parents and to staff is that I think the parents want the fruit of Christianity, they want the values, but in the end they don't want anything to do with the root of those values. They just want the fruit. But our job is to join the fruit to the root so that they see that the fruit comes from something, is nourished by something, and so therefore flourishes best when it's connected.
I've brewing a something I've observed about Jonah in this.
Yeah.
And something that I think might hold a humility in his approach to God and an awareness of himself in that chapter 4, verse 2, where he's saying, look, I knew this about you, God. I knew what you were going to do, and then you did it. And then his lines about, it's better for me to be dead than alive. Yeah, I know this about you, God, and I can't agree with that, but maybe you're God and maybe I'm not, so maybe it's just better for me to be dead and you to go on being God. And I'm seeing a kind of humility in that, in him saying, yeah, I can't see the picture big enough.
Yeah, potentially there's an aspect of that. I think the point, like, context determines meaning, right? So, you know, the word L-I-V-E, you can only work out what that means from the context. Is it live or live? Does that make sense? Like, only the words around it give that word meaning. And I think the point that he's angry is really important there. So I suspect, it might be hyperbole, but I think the anger associated with that has more to do with him being grumpy than it does humble. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I guess I use humble in the sense of seeing himself for who he is and being unable to be gracious towards those people who's been an unwilling servant in serving.
Yeah, so it's sort of a self-awareness. If that makes sense,
would
that be right?
Yeah,
yeah. I think he does. I think he becomes incredibly self-aware through his anger there.
Yeah,
that's right. That's right. And so that's where that repentance is unresolved at the end. It's not a happy story at the end. It's kind of left a little hanging, and so very Jewish.
Thanks for that. Seems to me human beings are projection machines, and so history we want to project who we are onto God.
Yes.
And this story really stands out for me as an Old Testament story because it's in amongst stories of a vengeful, angry God that destroys people like the Babylonians, who the Ninevites were. They were the capital city of Babylon, who destroyed their peoples in turn. So I just was noticing just how that would have been a story that was really hard to hear.
Very much
because
so.
It's a non-vengeful God, and God knows we want a vengeful God.
Yeah.
We want Vladimir Putin to be destroyed by God, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, the whole idea that, you know, God is vengeful in the Old Testament and he's loving and wonderful in the New Testament, that's such an oversimplification, because there are passages like this in the Old Testament where God is clearly... Jonah knows him as a generous and loving God, but we turn a blind eye to the places in the New Testament where God might show some vengeance. So in Revelation, it says that the blood of those being judged is going to be knee deep for kilometres. So you know, like there's a I know, but what happens, I think, in the New Testament is that the picture of judgment and the picture of love get cranked up in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus, because we've got God in flesh on the earth. And so we see those saving things, miracles, healings, those sorts of things, which are promised in Revelation at the end when Jesus returns. But we get a whiff of those in his person as God touches the earth and lives here. And so I think those things are both are present in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Yeah. We don't want to oversimplify either, I think.
Probably following on from what Ken was saying, that this, you know, it's no accident that the Ninevites are the people in this story. At the time the story was written, they were known for being an evil and cruel people. And so I think we need this story even more than ever now, because it's not just a question of who we've given up on, it's who we actively do not wish to see God's mercy on. You know, we, the ones that we think must be punished, we get great satisfaction from pronouncing God's judgment upon the evil, and then God has mercy. We don't like that. This, we are all Jonah, and we don't really like God forgiving the people that we don't want to forgive. And so, yes, we are learning this thing every single day.
Yep.
And particularly, I mean, every time there is a war, we have this where people are keener to condemn the guilty than even to have compassion upon the suffering. That the suffering is just, recognizing the suffering becomes a vehicle for pronouncing God's judgment. And the very last thing we want to see is those deserving judgment to be, you know, forgiven, because it doesn't give us the satisfaction. And it's incredibly selfish that we want that satisfaction.
Yeah.
And, yeah, that's why we've got to, we are going to need to keep hearing this.
Amen.
Our life.
Yep.
I'm reading Scrooge at the moment, The Christmas Carol.
Oh, yes.
And it seems to be the same. It keeps the attendance over three nights.
Yeah. Three nights. Interesting. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you want to read any of that to the recording
show? Oh, currently reading Scrooge. There's pictures of repentance over the three nights. And so it's a similar narrative. Yeah, absolutely.